I'm turning now in the Word of God to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 21, and reading verses 10 and 11. Acts chapter 21, and reading verses 10 and 11. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And my title for this evening's message is the word of truth. In the high priestly prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ gave while on earth, in his ministry on earth, in John chapter 17, verse 17, the high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ said the following, Sanctify them through thy truth, speaking of the disciples, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Today, in the evangelical world, there is tremendous confusion and controversy concerning the topic of prophecy. And a lot of contention concerning this issue circulates in this very chapter. There are some issues in this chapter which are highly contested, and a lot of controversy surrounding, for example, Agabus. So it's important to bring these things to our attention, but we must bear in mind while looking at these things that the word of God is truth. The Savior says, "Thy word is truth." And if we have this in our minds as we go through this chapter, we realize that there is no controversy at all here in Acts chapter 21. Well, when we get to that passage, we'll look at these things. But in our previous study, the Apostle Paul had that very memorable meeting with the Ephesian elders at Miletus. And after that meeting, very emotional, very heart-moving words of the Apostle Paul and the Ephesian elders in tears, knowing that they would never see him again. And he moves from there, from Miletus, and he's now persuaded, he's bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. But before he goes to Jerusalem, we see some of the places where he stopped in these verses in chapter 21, the opening verses in chapter 21. We read from verse 1, it came to pass after he left Miletus. After that, when we had gotten from them, we launched and came with a straight course unto Chos. And the day following to Rhodes, and from thence to Patara, and finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to be unlaid her burden. So the Apostle Paul eventually reaches Tyre. Tyre is in modern day Lebanon on the coast. And he's there for a week with the believers there at Tyre, the disciples at Tyre. And it's here it would seem that we run into some contradiction. The disciples say they are moved by the Spirit in verse 4 to advise or plead with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And find the disciples at Tyre, they were there for 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. There seems to be a contradiction concerning God's purposes for the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul in the previous chapter, he said that he was bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. I'll just bring these verses to your attention in the previous chapter, verse 22 and 24. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witness in every city, saying, Bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count my life dear unto myself, so that I may finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, testifying of the gospel of the grace of God. So, yes, wherever the Apostle Paul went, not just Jerusalem, but wherever he went, he would often be, the Holy Spirit would often communicate to the Apostle Paul that afflictions and beatings and so on would happen. These things would happen. The Holy Spirit would inform Paul of these things, whether directly or indirectly, whether through prophets or whether communicating to himself personally. The Lord would communicate these things to his servant, not to deter him, but to prepare him. And that must be understood. It wasn't communicated to him so he should avoid these areas. It was communicated to the Apostle Paul to prepare him for it, so he could pray and look to the Lord and be encouraged and have that courage in the Lord. This is why it was communicated to him. Even when he was first converted, the Lord made it known that this would be a part of the apostles' calling. He told this to Ananias, the one who gave the Apostle Paul sight, the disciple at Damascus. Let me just draw your attention to that verse. It's in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 through to 16. The Lord said unto him, that is to Ananias, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. He will suffer for my name's sake. I will take him to these places. He will be mightily used, but he will suffer for my name's sake. He will not avoid these places, and it's not my will for him to avoid trouble and difficulty. I will guide him to these places, and he will suffer, but I will be with him. I will bless him. But here in verse 4, the disciples say to Paul, through the Spirit, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Has God changed his mind? Has God said that he should now not go to Jerusalem? Or is the Apostle Paul disobeying God by going to Jerusalem? Well, neither. What is meant here by the disciples saying through the Spirit that he should not go to Jerusalem is that the Holy Spirit had communicated to the believers, or a couple of them at least, at Tyre, what would happen to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul will be imprisoned. He will be persecuted at Jerusalem. This is what was communicated to these disciples. They were informed of these things. But whether or not it was right or wrong, that was not communicated. In a way, this verse is truncated. It's abbreviated. It tells us this is what the Holy Spirit communicated to the believers, and this is how they reacted. So the Holy Spirit communicated to them that the Apostle Paul would be persecuted, he would be troubled in Jerusalem, and then they reacted to that. They reacted to that revelation. Their reaction was not of the Spirit, but the information that the Spirit gave them was true. It was authentic. So that's what's meant by verse 4. It's truncated. It's abbreviated. And there's no contradiction whatsoever. They were deeply concerned for the apostle. They didn't want him to go to Jerusalem because the Spirit had communicated to them that he would suffer. He would be handed over to the Gentiles. He would be persecuted. Of course, they loved him. They were concerned for his welfare. It was perfectly natural for them to respond that way. So they were given information by the Holy Spirit, and then they reacted upon that information, which was not according to the Spirit. So that's how you should read that verse. It's truncated. It's abbreviated. But we carry on in verse 5. And when we had accomplished those days in Tyre, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way. This is very moving. They so loved the apostle, escorting him with their wives and children, till we were out of the city, and we kneeled and prayed down. We kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them one day, a very short stop, but they continue further on, heading towards Jerusalem, not there yet. Verse 8, the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came to Caesarea, not too far from Jerusalem. They're now on the mainland, Caesarea. They go to the port of Caesarea, and they enter into the house of Philip, the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. Well, of course, we know who Philip is. He's one of the seven, deacons elected by the apostles. He is the one that went to Samaria preaching the gospel. He is the deacon that was witnessing to the Ethiopian eunuch, through whom, and he baptized him. And then, remember, the Lord took him to another place miraculously. That's the same Philip here in chapter 21. And he now is settling at, this is many years later, probably 20 so years later. Now he's settling in Caesarea, and he has children, daughters, four of them who prophesy. Obviously they're older now. And in verse 10 and 11, while they're there in Caesarea, they're there for many days. We're not told how long, but they're there for quite a duration, many days, we're told, not given specific instruction of how long they were there, probably a few weeks, if not longer. But in verse 10, Agabus appears on the scene. And as we tarried many days there in Caesarea, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Well, we've already been introduced to Agabus in Acts chapter 11, when Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch, and Agabus came along then and told them that there would be a drought and so on. So we've already been introduced to Agabus. This is not the first time he appears in the book of Acts. He's in chapter 11 as well. But again, he prophesies concerning the fate that lies ahead of the apostle at Jerusalem, that he will be persecuted. There's trouble awaiting there, just like the disciples at Tyre. They have been given this revelation from God, and it's the same with Agabus. He's given this revelation from God. He is a prophet, and he not only does he have this information, but he symbolically acts out what's going to happen to him. He takes the apostle's girdle, his belt, and he binds himself, and he says, well, this is what's going to happen to the owner of this girdle, of this belt. He will be bound by the Jews and handed over to the Romans. Now, we must pause here at this juncture in Acts chapter 21, because there is a lot of controversy surrounding Agabus. Not so much, not among us, but in the evangelical scene, there is a lot of controversy surrounding this prophet Agabus. And I'll explain. There is a professor of theology, Professor Wayne Grudem, and he's written a systematic theology, which has been very, very well received. And so many in the evangelical world endorsing this systematic theology, praising it, saying so many wonderful things about it. It's been received in so many, even reformed seminaries in the US and so on. And reformed churches and conservative Christians and churches are receiving this systematic theology and endorsing it. I don't know his personal character of this man. For all I know, he could be a very godly man and he could be a very sincere man. But we must warn believers of this systematic theology, particularly the chapter concerning prophecy. This is what concerns us. Throughout the history of the church, of Jesus Christ, believers have only known two categories of prophets. There's the true prophets of God who existed during the written word of God, no longer today, and false prophets, pseudo prophets. Those are the only two categories that believers have ever known. But apparently there's a third category. Apparently, according to this systematic theology, there's now a third category of prophets, and that is fallible prophets. These are apparently true prophets of God And they, generally speaking, are inspired by God, but they're liable to make mistakes. They're liable to get the details wrong from time to time. And the proof text and the proof chapter they use is Acts chapter 21. In this particular chapter, in this systematic theology, Agabus, poor Agabus, is accused of, while getting the general gist of the prophecy correct, he makes mistakes with the details of his prophecy. This is what is claimed. It's an audacious claim, but this is the claim that is made, that Agabus is a fallible prophet. He's a true prophet of God, but he got the details wrong. So it's vital to challenge this. It's vital to challenge this because I know for a fact that even sensationists, those who, well, like us, we who believe that the sign gifts have ceased, sensationists, many and a growing number of them are being won over to this erroneous view that there is now a third category of prophets, not false prophets, which are false, true prophets, which existed during the written word, and now there's a third category, and that is fallible prophets, true prophets of God, but they're liable to make mistakes from time to time. And even sensationists, I've heard of this, those who are conservative and reformed, they're being won over, and they're endorsing this systematic theology, believing that there were, in this systematic theology, it is said, and this is correct, that the Old Testament scriptures were infallible, the prophets of the Old Testament were infallible, but the New Testament prophets, some of them weren't. That's the claim that is made. And Agabus is the example of fallible prophecy. The reason why this is promoted is because if this is the case, if this is what was happening in the New Testament church, we should have fallible prophecy today. We should have fallible prophets among us today. And here's an example in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. We should have fallible, even though it's not authoritative, even though it's not infallible, we can have this ministry among us today, because here's an example in Acts chapter 21. Apparently, this third category of prophets has not been noticed for 2,000 years by spirit-filled believers. What a claim to make. By the way, no Bible commentators, no theologians, no pastors, no spirit-filled Christians have passed the notice of all these Christians through two millennia, and only Christians today have picked this up, or this particular systematic, this, we must be super Christians. But see, it's proud. And whenever something is mentioned which has been bypassed Christians for 2 minutes, the alarm bell should be ringing. When I discovered these things, I was shocked to see how widely this has been received, even in conservative seminaries and colleges and churches. It's incredible. But this is the claim, that Agabus is fallible. His prophecy was fallible. It came to pass, but some of the details were wrong. Which details? Well, first, it is claimed that the first detail that Agabus got wrong, apparently, was that when Agabus said that the Jews would bind Paul and hand him over to the Romans, that actually didn't happen. It was the Romans that binded Paul, not the Jews. That's the first claim, that his prophecy was fallible. But that's just, they cease to forget that the scriptures, all the time, the Bible uses the language of instrumentality all the time, over and over, on many occasions, where people literally, the people may not literally do something, but they're instrumental in bringing it to pass. For example, in Acts chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, while preaching in the temple at Solomon's porch, he says to the Jews, "You have crucified the Lord." He says it in his message in Acts chapter 2 as well. He accuses the Jews of crucifying the Lord. They didn't literally crucify him. It was the Romans that crucified him. But they were instruments. They pressured the Romans to crucify him. So though they didn't directly crucify Christ, they were instruments to that end. And so it's perfectly legitimate for Agabus to say that the Jews would be used as a vehicle to hand the Paul over to the Romans, to bind him, to put him under arrest. Even though they may not have literally bound him, chained him, so on, that there's nothing, that language of instrumentality is used all the time in the scriptures. And there's even a case, by the way, that the Jews actually probably did bind Paul. Maybe not with chains or handcuffs or so on, as the Romans eventually did, but they may have bound him with ropes or some other material when they saw the Roman soldiers coming upon them. They wanted to kill Paul, remember? The Jews wanted to kill Paul. And when the Romans heard of this, they quickly descended upon the mob, and the Jews, fearful of what the Romans would do, they may have been compelled, reluctantly so, they may have been reluctant to do this, but they probably were compelled to bind Paul and hand him over. And the reason why I think this is the case, because the Apostle Paul effectively says this later on in Acts chapter 28. The Apostle Paul confirms what Agabus prophesied. I just draw your attention to this in Acts chapter 28, verses 17 through to 18. And it came to pass, Acts chapter 28, verses 17 through to 18. This is the Apostle Paul now in Rome. And it came to pass that after the 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. Who delivered him a prisoner into the hands of the Romans? The Jews. That's what the Apostle Paul means. It's the Jews who delivered me as a prisoner into the hands of the Romans. There you have it, the Apostle Paul himself saying that he was delivered as a prisoner. Now, a prisoner is not, a prisoner is inevitably bound somehow. So here we have the evidence. The Apostle Paul confirms what Agabus has prophesied. I was led as a prisoner by the Jews, given over to the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. So that's the first detail that they say was fallible, but of course, clearly it wasn't. The Apostle Paul was, well, I believe he was bound, but even if he wasn't bound, the Jews were instrumental in him being bound by the Romans. That language of instrumentality is used constantly in the scriptures, and I've given you an example. But the second proof that they, or this chapter in the systematic theology concerning the error or the mistake that the prophet makes is, and this is hardly worth mentioning, by the way, that this proof is so exceedingly feeble, and it's this, that the Jews were forced to hand him over, or the Jews or the Romans took Paul out of their grasp. So the Jews didn't really hand him over. The Romans violently took Paul from them. And so according to this is another mistake that Agabus made, the Jews didn't give the Romans Paul, but the Romans took him away. But we don't see that in the chapter. And it's trying to strain out straining a gnat from a camel. There's no gnat to strain out. They're clearly trying to strain out a gnat that isn't there. Whether or not the Jews were forced to hand Paul over or not, the fact is that he was handed over. And the fact that whether they're willing or not is irrelevant. They had to hand them over to the Gentiles, to the Romans. Why is it so important to challenge this? Because, as I've already mentioned, it's widely received in the evangelical world, and a growing number of Reformed, conservative churches and believers are endorsed. About a few months ago, I remember watching a video on another entirely different issue of this conservative YouTuber a believer, someone who's conservative and reformed and very good on certain issues. And I noticed on his bookshelf he had this systematic theology. I thought, what a pity. I hope he doesn't endorse this chapter of this third category of prophecy. This is one of the reasons why we must challenge this. It's being endorsed by, it's opening the door to the unbiblical sign gifts of the charismatic movement, and it's introducing conservative churches to this. It's giving a legitimacy for prophecy today, which ought not to, and there is no prophecy today. False prophecy, yes, but not true prophecy. But they're saying, no, but even if we make mistakes, even if there are prophecies that don't come to pass in the church, well, here's an example in Acts chapter 21, fallible prophecy. We should have fallible prophecy in the church. It's legitimizing false prophets. It's legitimizing the unbiblical sign gifts of the charismatic movement. It undermines the integrity of the Bible. It undermines the infallibility and the inerrancy of Scripture that there's in the Scriptures, recorded in the book of Acts, a true servant of God making mistakes with God's prophecy. It's unthinkable. It's inconceivable. And worst of all, it challenges God's nature himself. It challenges the very nature of God, the God of truth. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the Upper Room Discourse, he calls the Spirit of God the Spirit of Truth. Is it conceivable that the Spirit of Truth would be happy to have his message contaminated with error and mistakes? Is it even conceivable to think of such a thing? It's scandalous. And really, I was baffled to first hear of this, how even conservative seminaries and churches and reform people are endorsing this. It really baffles me. I can't understand it. Why would they? Don't they know the implications of this? That if you believe that there is this third category of fallible true servants of God, yes, but they're fallible. If you take that on board, it challenges God's nature. He is the God who cannot lie. He is the God of truth. And by taking this on board, you're challenging God's nature. It's even blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's the conclusion. And well, we continue in the narrative, but we can clearly see that there's no controversy here at all. It's so obvious when you read the narrative, when you continue. Well, we won't be able to cover the events of the Apostle Paul this week, God willing, when I'm back in the pulpit in the evening in 2 weeks' time, but in the apostle Paul is determined to go to Jerusalem. He's inspired by the Spirit to do so, and we continue to read from verse 12. And when we had heard these things, when Agabus the prophet had symbolically acted this out, what would happen to the Apostle Paul, both we and they that of that place, those in Caesarea as well as Paul's companions, including Luke, besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord, for the name of the Lord Jesus." So like the previous disciples in Tyre, who persuaded the Apostle Paul not to go to Jerusalem, they were given information by the Holy Spirit, and they reacted in a way which was contrary to God's will. And Paul's companions and those at Caesarea are making the same mistake. They should never have done this. They should never. Yes, we can sympathize with them. Of course we can. They so loved Paul, and they didn't want him to get harmed. They didn't want him to be arrested. They didn't want the Jews to attack him. So they pleaded with him. They persuaded him. But they shouldn't have, because it was God's will. It was even prophesied. Agabus said that he would be bound. This was set in stone. Why should you challenge what God has said would come to pass? It's a similar situation to the Apostle Peter rebuking the Lord. Remember on that occasion when Peter rebuked the Lord concerning the fact that he would go to Calvary and he would suffer and die, And Peter rebuked the Lord. His heart was in the right place. But Satan tempted the Lord through the apostle Peter. The Lord would have none of it. He was determined to go to Jerusalem. And it's similar here with the, it's a similar situation here with Paul. Satan was trying to persuade Paul not to do this. But Paul, like his Savior, was determined to go to Jerusalem. I must go to Jerusalem. I'm bound by the Spirit to go to do this. I'm willing to die for my Savior. Shall we remind ourselves this evening what incentivized, what inspired the Apostle Paul to go to Jerusalem, to be willing to die for his Savior? What incentivized him to do so? Well, he was forever indebted to what Christ had done for him. The Lord Jesus Christ forgiving him of, well, he himself called himself the worst of sinners. You think of what the Apostle Paul was like before he was converted. He hated Christ. He hated Christians. He persecuted Christians, even unto death. And he marveled. He was forever infatuated by the love of Christ, that Christ should love such a wicked, evil man such as I for the rest of his life. I would imagine hour by hour, he was ever musing upon the love of Christ, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And friends, it compelled him. The love of Christ compelled him to suffer for his Savior, to suffer for the sake of the elect. And we're called to do the same. We're called to regularly reflect as much as we can, reflect upon the personal love of Christ, the love that Christ had for me. I think of my pre-converted days. I think of my hostile attitude towards the Savior. And even as a Christian, my many failings and my times of indifference and my coldness of heart, what my Lord puts up with, I reflect deeply, give it deep thought. I reflect deeply upon the love of Christ, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, almighty God, should suffer and die for me on Calvary's cross? The more I reflect, the more we reflect upon the love of Christ, personally reflect upon his love for us, the more we do so, the more we will live lives which are pleasing to him. It's such an inspiration for the Christian life. It will inspire more. It will inevitably inspire more zeal. It will inevitably inspire more holiness. It will inevitably inspire us to love him more, to have a greater love for lost souls. It will drive away complacency and hypocrisy. We think of that verse in one of those hymns, Jesus, thy boundless love to me, no thought can reach, no tongue declare, oh, knit my thankful heart to thee, and reign without a rival there. Thine wholly, thine holy, thine alone I am, Lord, with thy love, my heart in flame. So one of the reasons, there are other reasons, of course, and I'll give one more before we close. One of the reasons why the Apostle Paul was determined, was willing to die for his Savior, was he was compelled by the love of Christ. He thought upon it often, all the time, I would imagine. And that's one of the great, well, I wouldn't say secrets, but it's revealed in the scriptures. One of the things that catapulted the Apostle Paul to be so mightily used of God, he was compelled by the love of Christ. And we're exhorted to reflect upon his love also. But there's another reason why the Savior was willing to suffer for his Lord and to go through so much for his Savior and for lost souls, and that is his irrepressible desire to be with Christ in glory. And he says so himself in one of his prison epistles, Philippians chapter 1. You're very familiar with these verses. Philippians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. For I am in a strait betwixt the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Oh, how I long to be with my Savior. I'm weary of this sin-sick world and all the hostility, but I know I'm thinking selfishly. It's so more beneficial for me to be here and to be a blessing to the churches, even though it causes me no end of grief, the difficulties that come upon me, yet I long to be with my Savior. But he had such a longing to be with the Savior. Death was not, he didn't find death, well, maybe the painful elements, but looking at death, it wasn't intimidating to the apostle at all, because he saw Christ on the other side by faith, waiting for him. He regularly reflected upon heaven and being with the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this is what we must do, regularly think about heaven, regularly think about being with the Savior in glory. The Savior anticipates it, and so should we. Our proof text for this is Hebrews chapter 12. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, the joy of being with his people. Christ himself anticipates being with us. So should we. Reflect upon heaven as much as you can. And when I do so, all my trials and difficulties and problems, including contending for the faith — it can be difficult to contending for the faith sometimes. It can isolate you. It's challenging. It's difficult. But all these things, in the Apostle Paul's own estimation and ours, will seem as a light affliction if I have, by faith, my heart and affection set upon that great and coming day when I will be with my Savior. All these things will be as a light affliction compared to that eternal weight of glory. We've considered some challenging things in this chapter. It's not pleasant to look at these things, but these controversies are spreading everywhere. So we need to identify them, and we need to challenge them, and we need to warn other people. So may the Lord help us to have that same ambition as the Apostle Paul, have our hearts firmly set on our Savior, on his love now, and on that great and coming day. Amen.